morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today, God. Thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. And God, we love you, and God, we know you love us. And God, right now I ask, and we ask, God, for your help. We ask for your spirit. We ask for your presence, God. Would you help us in our times of need? And God, I pray that you would just do a work, God, more than any power of the flesh, more than, God, just these things that drag us down in this lifetime. And I just pray for breakthrough. I pray for faith and courage in these areas, God. And I just pray that your spirit would work. Take your word, God, to our hearts. It would bring life and joy and excitement, God, about you and about all that you have for us, God. So help us today, God. We pray, we plead, we ask. God, work in us, work in our children. We pray for just the different nursery and ministry and things that are going on today, God. And God, just your presence and your glory, your goodness, God. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been going through this series on discipleship, and you know, I think at the heart of what I think what Henry's trying to get across, or what God is trying to say to us, is there are these marks, right? There are these attributes, just like if you were to describe like a pro NBA athlete. There are these attributes, right? Some of them are tangible, some of them are intangible, and if you said, like, someone doesn't like to work out, but they're, like, killing it in the NBA, you'd be like, that doesn't make a lot of sense, right? It's like, it doesn't match, right? There are these attributes that come along with being an athlete or being a soldier, right, you know, in the military. And there are these attributes, these marks of a soldier that, you know, and the army and the military, they have all these things. They have these ceremonies, they have these indoctrinations, they have these boot camps to try to get you to buy in to these marks, right? And so, you see these stories about these folks in the military who defect, right? They leave and they, like, you know, dishonorable discharge, and you kind of scratch your head like, wow, you know, they didn't really fit. And someone didn't catch that. And so, you know, there's these attributes that you would expect from someone in the military. And it's the same thing, right? And I think Jesus is very clear. You know, I don't know who manages the website. Sometimes I just take the liberty to go in there and just, you know, mess around with some stuff. I'm sure Chris is like, ah. So, you know, I just go in there and I just mess around with some stuff sometimes on the website. And, you know, on the About Us page, it says that we exist to make disciples. And but if we don't know how to define that very well, if we don't understand what it means to follow Christ and all the attributes that come along with that, then it's going to be nebulous, right? It's not going to be clear. So you can go to the About Us page. I updated it, I don't know, a few weeks ago. I did it in like 13 minutes or something. I did it really quickly. I was just going through and just writing some random stuff. So but again, there are these marks, right? And if you read the Gospels, you'll know, right? You'll see these things, and Jesus will say stuff. He'll say things that are like head-scratching, and they're sort of, you know, talking about these people that are like kind of weird, and they're kind of radical, and they're kind of doing these crazy things, and they're outliers in the midst of a society that's trying to get everyone to be very similar. And you know, I was talking to Tammy, this is a while ago, actually, maybe about 6 months ago or a year ago, and, you know, just thinking about our family, thinking about church, thinking about people in our lives, thinking about our parents, and she kind of posed this question. She's like, can people really change? You know? I was like, wow, that's a really depressing question. I don't know. Can people really change? You know? I mean, if you think about your life, you think about people in your life, you think about yourself, are you a different person than you were last year? Are you a different person than you were 5 years ago, 10 years ago? I mean, I hope in grace you can say, yeah, a little bit, right? Are you moving in the right direction? Or is there regression, right? Like, are you taking steps back? So, I mean, there's, and you know, in my field of work, in consulting, the type of consulting that I do, there's this thing called change management, right? Because you can develop this magnificent multi-million-dollar piece of software, and if it doesn't move the needle in an organization, if it doesn't change behaviors, if people don't buy into it, then it's not. It's kind of a waste of money, right? So people spend an inordinate amount of time. Companies make millions of dollars talking about this thing called change management, or behavioral sciences, or behavioral management, right? People management, organizational management. It's this whole idea, you know, tools don't solve problems, people solve problems, right? And it's very difficult, I'll say, in a secular sense, to change people's behavior. It's really, really difficult. We are creatures of habit. We like doing what we're doing. We're stubborn. I mean, all these different reasons, but we don't change easily, right? For any of you that have been married for more than like 5 minutes, you know, like, wow, it's not easy for your spouse to change. And you get frustrated. I get frustrated. I'm sure Tammy gets very frustrated with me because I don't change that much. And sometimes I get frustrated at her for, you know, not giving me a little more runway. You know, it's like, hey, I'm trying here, right? But you know, she's got a point sometimes that, you know, it's very difficult for me to change my behaviors. And you know, so we do a little bit of work for the IRS, right? I can see Nate cringing. He's like, "Ugh, don't talk about taxes," right? But like PTSD, right? So, but they have a whole division, right? The IRS has a whole division, and I'm sure a lot of agencies do actually, government agencies, solely dedicated to studying human behaviors and why people don't follow the law, right? Why they don't comply with the law. They have a whole division, PhD scientists, research scientists, economists, behavioral, you know, social scientists, and they're doing all these experiments on you guys and you don't even know it, right? They're like doing all these things and they're trying to crack this nut, right? How do we get people to do the right thing? How do we get them to be in compliance with the tax law, right? Because tax laws are all about trust, right? It's like the government is relying on you and I. If you file your taxes, they're relying on you to report your income and your deductions and all these different things. They're relying on you to do that. They can't check everybody. You know, there's over 150 million tax returns that come in. They are not going to check every single one of them. They just don't have the resources, right? So they put these like simple metrics in place. You know, how much of an outlier are you compared to a normal, you know, single income family living in this area? And if you're like a way, way, way outlier, they might audit you. But this behavioral sciences group, they're trying to crack this nut, right? How do we get people to do the right thing? Because it's very difficult. It's very difficult to get people. So they use like lots of these different tactics, right? Some of them are kind of interesting, kind of funny, right? So they do things like public shaming, right? They'll run these experiments and they'll send out these letters, and they'll say things like, you know, hey, Diana, everybody on your street filed their taxes. You're the last one left. Did you know that? And so they're trying to like publicly shame you into complying with these behaviors, right? So that's one tactic. They use fear, right? They say, you know, we're going to get on your case. They're going to send all these letters and send all these phone calls your way to say, hey, if you don't, Big Brother's going to come after you, take you to jail, right? So they use like fear to try to get people to behave in a certain way. And they like bribe, right? They do, I mean, not illegally bribing, but they'll try to incentivize you, right? Say, hey, if you do these things and if you do them early, then we'll incentivize you monetarily, or we'll incentivize you by, you know, making it smoother next year or something like that. And if you're a parent and you kind of think about that, like think about these things like shame, fear, bribing. That's what we do to our kids, right? It's like, hey, stop hitting your sister or else, right? Or gosh, like eat your dinner. And we like use fear and we use shame and we, you know, do all these things to try to get them to do what we want them to do. And at heart, right, at heart, the IRS, at heart, you know, we as parents, when we fall into that trap, we are failing to address the ultimate human condition, right? And the IRS is trying to use things like, you know, self-preservation and self-protection and self-glory, and that, you know, we use kind of those tactics too. And at heart, Jesus has a change management plan, okay? And it's holy, and it's divine, and it's spiritual. And it's not about, ultimately, about changing behaviors, right? It's about changing the heart, right? And that's the thing that no matter how much secular research goes on, they're sort of starting to get the picture here a little bit, right? Like realizing that, like, okay, it doesn't matter if you're Republican, doesn't matter if you're Democrat, doesn't matter if you're about free market, doesn't matter if you're about more regulation. It's very difficult to change people's behaviors, right? And in a secular sense, right, for non-Christians, it's like we just have to try to come up with better laws and try different things. And, you know, American laws are not bad, right, relatively. But Christ comes and he points out the root issue. It's not really about your behaviors at the end of the day, right? I can fearmonger Abby to get to do what I want her to do, right? It doesn't mean she's going to be a more loving person. It doesn't mean her heart is going to be transformed to actually be more loving. She might look more loving on the outside, right? Because she doesn't want to, you know, get memmed, right, when she gets home, right? She can appear that way on the outside. I can work very hard to modify her external behaviors. But at heart, you know, is that really changing her heart? And I have to ask that, and we have to ask that as parents, right? Like, and not just as parents, just in general, right? How we relate with people. Especially if your job is to, you know, usher people and disciple people, and that is all of our jobs, actually. But if you're serious about that and you want to move people into God's presence, you know, to be tight with him, you can use those, you know, secular tactics. Because no matter how much I fear monger Abby or shame her into trying to be more loving, that's not going to change her heart. So Jesus comes and he has a change management plan that is like the divine change management plan that these consulting organizations in the secular world can't understand, right? These government organizations, which is you got to hit the heart, right? And not only do you have to hit the heart, it's not about self-preservation, right? He's saying, come and join me and come die to yourself and then you will live, right? So we'll talk about that, okay? We're going to talk about that a little bit. And I have two types of lines that we're going to talk about today, okay? And I believe that if we use these lines well and in a godly way, this is how God gives us grace to really change, okay? And I mean, and I'm not talking about like, you know, I mean, there are cases where people wake up tomorrow, you know, the next day, and they're just like radically different. I don't really experience that personally very often. You can ask Tammy. We're sort of in the marathon, right? We're not like microwaving things here. We're in the slow cooker, incremental progress. But I believe like biblically, right, there are these two lines, right? The first thing are godly lines that restrain us, okay? And second, there are godly lines that expand us. And I'll talk about what that means, okay? So the first type of line, and I'm still in my introduction here, the first type of line are godly boundaries, okay? They restrict us from doing things that we should not do, okay? So you should not, you know, Abby, you should not hit Leah in the head, right? That's it's fairly straightforward. And so there are these lines that I, as a parent, have to work with her to draw these lines around to create restriction, godly restriction, right, to protect her and to protect Leah. And here's the thing. Going back to what I said earlier, if you're not a believer, this law of restriction will kill you, right? Because there's no grace behind it. It's going to be suffocating. And at heart, it doesn't change you, right? It doesn't change your heart. It might change your behaviors for a little bit. You might get a good, you know, couple weeks out of it. But at heart, like, the fundamental issue here is about identity. It's about the heart, right? But if you are a believer, if you are a disciple, one of the marks of a disciple is that We ask God and we ask others for feedback and for help and accountability to draw these lines, to restrict us, right, into this narrow path to do what we believe God wants us to do for joy, right, for his glory and for joy, okay? So Henry, I think this was like maybe 2 years ago. I don't know why I remember this. But he used this example of like, I still can't think of the word. Is it wolf man? Like the guy who is a man and a wolf, and then like, what is the, is it teen wolf, wolf man? I don't know. I Googled like five different terms. I couldn't actually figure out what the actual term is. But there's like, you know the story, right? Like the guy is like half man, half wolf, whatever, right? And I still can't think of it. I don't know what it is. Wolfman. I'm just going to call it Wolfman. And, you know, the full moon comes out and, you know, he turns into a wolf. What is it? Werewolf. Yes, thank you. Werewolf, yes. It's like Wolfman, Teen Wolf. Isn't there a Teen Wolf movie? Anyways, okay. So werewolf. Yeah. Thank you. I appreciate that. So, you know, the werewolf, right? Once a month comes out, right? The full moon comes out, and what happens? The man, right, he turns into a wolf, and he just goes nuts. He loses all sense of himself, and he just goes nuts. And so Henry was talking about this example about how, I don't know if it was in a book or something, like this werewolf, what he does, like he knows that he is a threat to himself and to others. So as the full moon comes, what does he do? He restrains himself. He ties himself up. He shackles himself because he knows that in that moment, right, when the full moon comes, he's going to lose all sensibility and he's just going to wreak havoc on himself and on other people, right? So, I mean, I think it's a great example. It's a great analogy, right? And just, you know, applying that to like the Christian life, if you're a believer, if you are a disciple and you want to hear what God has to say, there is a godly restriction, right? A filter on your computer, right? For you not to navigate in those areas. Right? We talk about margins and time boundaries, right? Like one thing Tammy is really getting on my case about, and I appreciate this, is like, gotta put my phone away when I get home from work, right? Otherwise, like, I'm all over that thing, right? I'm like telling Abby, hey, get off the iPad, right? Like on my phone, right? So it's like, you know, it's like, of course she's gonna see me and see what I'm doing. And so like, that's a godly restriction that Tammy's thankfully getting on my case about. So now, like, if I don't answer your phone call like after 7 p.m., that's exactly why, right? It's like I'm just putting it away because I it has to be a restriction. And you know what? Like, at first, it feels very suffocating and it feels very restricting. It's like, what do you mean I can't do what I want to do, right? But in that death, if you're a disciple, you will heed the call of God and you will see that it's for life, right? It's dying to live, okay? So that's one kind of line that we're drawing, right? These restricting boundaries. The second type of line are lines that God wants us to expand, okay? They're ungodly habits. You could call them ruts, right? A couple months ago, I was talking to somebody at work, I think, about this, you know, the idea of PTSD. And what happens when you have a traumatic experience, like in war, like a war zone, for example, and you see your mate get blown up in front of you, like physiologically in your brain, there are new synapses that connect in your brain. And what happens is it's so traumatic that that connection is made neurally in your brain, and it causes trauma and it causes pain. So, like what is PTSD? So that happens, there's a traumatic event, and then like you're starting to get into that same environment again, like you start to go back out to a war zone, and what happens? You physically and psychologically start to break down, right? Right? Because what your brain is telling you, hey, I've traveled this path before. I know exactly what happens at the end of this road, right? My friend's gonna get blown up again. Right? Or if you get like mugged in the street, get beat up really bad, or, you know, whatever the situation is, whatever traumatic experience you've gone through, whether you've been beaten by your parents or abused or whatever it might be, there are psychological things that occur. There are synapses that connect in your brain and say, man, I'm never doing that ever again. Right? And then you create this other habit. Right? So I'm going to stay away, you know, whatever means necessary, I'm going to stay away from that. So they could be mental habits, right? I would say that if I took a poll here, some of us are a little bit prone to anger, right? Some of us jump to conclusions easily. I mean, I'm including myself here. So we have these mental things that we do. There's habits. We jump to things, right? Our brain is used to these paths, traveling these paths. They could be physical habits, right? If you're used to, you know, looking at things, right? Like the issue with like looking at pornography is not that you just do it once, right? It's now you're training your brain and you're training your psychology and you're training your physiology to pave that road over and over again. So the first time you feel guilty, the 10th time, yeah, you don't feel that guilty because you've traveled it so much. So there's like these ungodly habits, right? Or if you've really dug your heels in the ground about like, hey, like that coworker who keeps like offending me and I'm not going to forgive them, and you're faced with that situation, that moment, and you make the decision, yeah, I'm just going to be really angry. I'm going to give him a cold shoulder, you know, and just not going to love him. The first time you feel kind of guilty about it, and then days and weeks and months go on and you don't feel so bad about it. You know why? Because your brain and your body now is trained to in that rut, and it's very difficult to get out of that rut. Okay? So, you know, so when we do like marriage counseling, right? You know what we're looking for in marriage counseling? When we do like marriage or premarital counseling, we're looking for those ungodly habits. There are these ruts. There are these paths that have been paved, right? You always do that, right? You always do that, right? Like you always get angry in that situation, or you always, you know, break down, you withdraw from that situation, or you always attack me in that situation, right? Always, always, always. And, you know, and so then we have to counsel around that and say, well, like, how do we grow in communication, right? How are you fighting? Are you fighting well? Are you fighting not well? You fight dirty. You know, when you're upset, do you seek connection? Do you attack connection? Do you withdraw? And that's what marriage counseling is. We're looking for these paths that are paved, and we're trying to break up the ground and say, yeah, you can't go there anymore, right? We got to pave new paths. So here's the point, right, in my 20-minute introduction, is these lines, right? If you're a disciple, one of the marks of a disciple is having faith for when God calls for less in those lines that he's restricting, right? Those lines he's trying to sharpen and carve you a narrower path, and lines and faith for more, bigger lines, different lines, right? Expanding out. If you don't have, like, you know, like you, we all have boundaries right now. For those of us who work and go to school, we have boundaries of how comfortable we feel like evangelizing in the workplace, right? And I'm the same way. Like, I'm not indicting anyone here, right? Like, I'm including myself. I have a common set of boundaries that make me feel relatively comfortable. And you know what God is saying? It's like, I'm trying to expand that. I'm trying to give you faith and courage and hope, right? That there is a joyful life here where you can push through those boundaries. You can carve new boundaries. We can pave new paths, right? And here it is. Those lines, those two types of lines, is where God changes us, okay? If you are a disciple, okay, if you are a believer, you are a fundamentally different person, okay? And I, you know, I had this discovery about 6 or 7 years ago, like just theologically, I stumbled upon this, and it is, this is a really important point. This changed my life, okay? When God has things to say about restricting those lines or expanding those lines, right? He is speaking to our new identity. Okay? Does that make sense? Like, he's not asking you to take your old self and make it a little bit better. He is speaking to, if you are really a believer, he is speaking to your new heart. So here it is. You don't have to do the things that God says. You get to do the things that God says. Do you see the distinction there? Right? You don't have to. You get to. You don't have to, you want to. It doesn't feel like you want to. It doesn't feel like you want to, you know, in your flesh, go out, take a step of faith in the workplace and come out and talk about your faith and have people judge you. It doesn't, I mean, everything in your flesh is going to try to clam you up and not do that, right? But you fundamentally, if you are a believer, you fundamentally want to, okay? You want to pray. You don't have to pray. You want to pray. You don't have to forgive people, as difficult as that is. You want to forgive people. You want to be, you know, you want to reconcile with your wife because God wants you to reconcile with your wife or your husband, right? You don't have to forgive your coworker. God wants you to forgive your coworker. Or you want to because God wants you to forgive your coworker. There's an incredibly important distinction there, right? Because on one side, and this is the thing that just dawned on me and was life-changing. Now when I read God's commands in Scripture, it's not suffocating. It's freeing. I'm like, yeah, God, like that is what I want. My flesh doesn't want that. And so there's this battle. I'm like, man, God, yeah, that is what I want. I do want to pray. I'm not good at it, but I want to pray, right? I'm not good at confessing, but God, I know that, I know you care about that, right? There's a fundamentally different perspective there. And it at the core, it's about your identity, right? So that's why the Bible says things like, you were bought at a price. You're not your own. Glorify God with your body. Or if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, right? The old has passed away, the new has come. Because, again, Jesus' change management strategy is not just about kicking you in the butt and making you a little bit better person. He's fundamentally transforming your heart and your desires. He's giving you a new heart, giving you new desires, a new identity. So when we come up here and we talk about the gospel, and we talk about, like, even now I'm talking about these lines, right? Which is kind of a tactical thing. It's like hand-to-hand combat. Let's think about these lines that restrict us or these lines where God is expanding us. I'm speaking to the new heart. I'm not speaking to the old heart. Because the old heart is going to get suffocated, and the old heart is going to get, you know, fragile, and they can't handle that. The new heart, though, it wants those things. So I need to clarify that, because everything that I say from here on forth, or have said, it is fundamentally assuming the new heart, that you want to do these things, okay? And you want to do them because you love God and you enjoy him, and you trust that what he says is meaningful and it's for your good, okay? So I haven't talked about the Bible at all yet. So let's open up 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And this is kind of our main text, actually, for today. So let me read this. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life." So he's talking about Christ and the Old Testament promises. "The life was made manifest." Okay, manifest means like it's like a reveal party, right? Like a gender reveal party. Like you didn't know what it was before, but it's been manifested, right? It's been revealed. "And we have seen it, and we testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us," which was revealed to us. "And that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." Okay, so that everything up until that point, I mean, John is basically saying, hey, like, there's been this big mystery in all of history. That rhymes. Yeah, so there's been all this big mystery in all of, the history of Scripture. Ever since Abraham and, you know, creation and Abraham and Noah, like, you know, there's just been this mystery. Like, what is God really getting at? And he's saying, now it's been revealed, right? And we've seen it. We've seen it. We've touched it. We've experienced it. We can testify to it. Verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, now we proclaim or convey also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Okay, so verse 1 and 2 is really about like the what of the gospel. Like, what is the gospel? Like, well, he's not really going that clearly into it, but he's kind of basically saying like, there's been this mystery about the what and the how, right? And we know that it's Christ, right? Like Christ is the image of God and he is the revelation of God. He is all things God. So if we ever have questions about God and what God is really getting at, we can look to Christ. We can look to the cross, right? That's, he's kind of describing the what. What's going on in the gospel in verses 1 and 2. Verse 3, he's describing the why. Why did God do that? Why did God go through all that trouble, right? And you know what he says? He says, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If you guys remember when we were starting the church and we had this big thing about like picking the name of the church, and we had like, I don't know, we did a vote and we threw different names on there. I think one was like King's Cross or something. That was one option. I think that was the one Henry was really pushing for. And then there were a couple different ones. I can't remember exactly what they all were. Gospel Central, something like that. And then... and we came across this, I think, in our discussion, right? One thing that we anchored on, we anchored on, was this idea that the word fellowship had to be in the name of the church, right? And do you guys remember why we kind of made a big deal about that? Because, and Henry's talked about this. I mean, the word fellowship is really about partnership. It's not like loitering in a parking lot like after you have bubble tea, right? It's that's not fellowship, right? Fellowship is about like deep partnership. It's about mission. It's about going in the same direction. It's about linking arm in arm, right? Together, headed in a common direction. And so it has this deep connotation of connection and oneness. And what does John say? You two have, like, the why of the gospel, the reason why God created us, the reason why he sent his son, that's the what, right? That's the how. That's how God did it, by sending his son to die on the cross, right? But the why is so that we would have fellowship with one another and fellowship with God, right? And he's kind of saying it in a way, like he says, indeed. What he's really saying is, like, those are kind of the same thing, actually. Right? But, so here's the thing. Like, if you've been around church at all, or you've been around the block, I joked earlier, like, if you've been married for, like, at least a day or so, like, you know, like, being one is really difficult. It is really hard. I mean, I like you guys, but it's really hard. You know what I mean? Like, I'm sure it's hard for you too, right? Like, we like each other, but if we're talking about fellowship and oneness, like Trinitarian oneness in the way that God is talking about, if that is the very reason why God sent his son, it is really hard. I've been married, you know, we just celebrated our 10-year anniversary. It is really hard still, you know? We've been dating for 14, 15 years. Tammy's like, you took all my 20s. I was like, you took all my 20s, right? And like, you know, but it's still hard. It's still very hard. I'm sure it is for you guys too, right? I'm not saying marriage isn't good, but it's very difficult. Right? I mean, some of you guys, I've known you for like 15, 20 years. I'm sure it's not that easy, right? Still, to love me and love one another in the way that God has intended for us, right? I remember like, you know, just being honest, like sometimes we'd come to leaders meetings and I'd go to Henry and Sammy and I'd be like, this is tough. I don't know if we can do it. You know what I mean? Like this thing, like this oneness thing, it's like, it's really tough. It's really hard. I don't know. Like, just that's just my experience personally. Maybe I'm being really pessimistic, but you know, I mean, it's like, can Chris Moon and Robert Hahn be like one? You know what I mean? Like, and you're just like, I don't know. I mean, you know, can we? I guess we can, right? Like, in Christ, all things are possible, right? But it's like you know, you think about that, right? It's like, wow, that's what God wants, right? Like, I don't know. For some reason, I was just like randomly pairing random people up, right? Like Dave Lee and Shane. Can they be one? You know what I'm saying? Like, you know what I mean? Like, That's not the common relational connection that you would think of, right? But, and it's hard. It's, and you know, I'm joking a little bit, but it's very difficult, right? And you know, and for anyone here who's been married for a little bit, you know, it's very difficult. And here's the thing: God knows that. He knows that it is probably one of the hardest things, one of the greatest ambitions that we can have in this life, in this Christian life, is to connect with people in a very godly, meaningful way, right? To cut through the small talk, to get to the real deal, right? And not just people you've known for 15, 20 years or 30 years, but I mean like people that are coming in, new members, new guests, right? Like, the question is, like, do we have faith for that? I don't have a lot of faith for that all the time, right? I mean, I'm kind of hyped up right now because I was preparing the sermon. But, like, I don't always generally have faith that that's a very easy thing to do, okay? But God knows that. That's the thing. He knows that. He knows it's one of the most difficult things that he could ask for. And that's why he sent his son, right? I mean, isn't that what 1 John says? All of these things in Scripture, all of these mysteries, right? They came manifest to us, and that which we've seen and heard, I'm just letting you know, he did that, he said all that, he did all that with Christ, so that you could have fellowship with us, and we could have fellowship with one another and with Christ, right? Let's go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, and I just want to show you that like we are inherently relationally dysfunctional people, right? Because it's part of the fall, actually. Like, you wonder why we have drama, like, with each other, or with our parents, or with our families, or with our spouses, or with our coworkers. Like, we're just relationally dysfunctional. That's who we are in the fall, in our nature, right? So let me read it. It says, so this is after Eve ate the fruit and Adam, and God is now walking through the garden, okay? They're hiding themselves, and this is the exchange that happens. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate it." So basically, Adam just, like, threw Eve under the bus, right? I mean, like, he, like, basically was like, she made me do it, right? Like, he blames her, right? He shifts the responsibility over to her. And he's probably like, "What's up, man? What are you doing?" Right? Like, why would you do that? Yeah, that's like an awkward dinner time conversation, right, that night, right? It's like, why did you do that? And what happened here? Like, what is happening in that exchange, right? God, so the fall happens, sin enters, and Adam makes the first move, and he says, "She made me do it," right? You know what he did? He just broke the connection between him and Eve right there, right? He threatened it. He attacked the connection between him and Eve, right, because of the fall. And what I'm saying is we have to understand, like, inherently, we are like that. We are dysfunctional relationally. It is not your natural or my natural response to connect with people, especially in conflict. My natural response is to, like, break it, is to attack it, is to cut it, right? And again, just like in my experience, even with Tammy and in ways that we've done counseling and marriage counseling, like, there's like two primary ways that people threaten connection. One is attack and one is withdrawal, okay? So think about yourself. Like, think about when you face conflict with people around you. We have tendencies, and we're kind of all both. We all do both of them, but we have tendencies, right? I'm an attacker. Right, so I like to get at it, right? I like to, like, the low blows, right? Like the sweeping of the legs and, like, hitting at the knees. Right? I'm an attacker. I will use harsh words, right? And I will, like, cut and get down and dirty, right? You can ask Andrew, and he's cried a lot from me, you know, just cutting him. Right? No, I'm just kidding. But and then there are folks that naturally withdraw, right, from a situation. Like, I can't handle this. Got to get away. Got to get into the, you know, my quiet place. Just avoid. And honestly, like, that's not any better, right? Like, because you're threatening the connection by withdrawing. And what is James? This is from James, James 3, 8, and 9. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Right? You know, there's this study that I read, this secular study about completely non-Christian, and they're studying marriages and what are the defining attributes of what make people stay married for a long time. Completely secular, right? And you know what the one, like, defining characteristic was of people that have been married for 50 or 60 or 70 years, right? Like, just like ridiculously long marriages all the way to the end. They don't talk about hard things. They avoid conflict, right? So they know the push, like button pushing issues, and they just completely avoid them. I read that. I was like, wow, that's really depressing. I was like, gosh, that is so hopeless. You're telling me that people basically stay married because by avoiding conflict, right? They've learned to just dance around issues. And I was like, wow, that's not the kind of like oneness and fellowship, right, that God is talking about, right? Like, if we stayed together as a church for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and we did that by like not talking about hard stuff and just like dancing around issues and like not really like congregating as one, but not really being one, I think that's not success, right? That's failure. So there's not like a lot of hope for the secular world as far as oneness goes, right? And in our moments, and here's the thing, I just want to convey that, like, how I'm tying in restrictions here, like these lines, right? In particular to connection, in particular to 1 John, is that we need to draw lines, especially for me at least, of restriction, for the sake of my soul, for the sake of the fact that I love you guys, and I love my parents, and I love my kids, and I love my wife. I have to draw restrictions, because otherwise I'm like that werewolf. Thanks, Lisa. Otherwise I'm like that werewolf, you know, who's just going to go nuts. And I'm going to be beside myself and just attack. And, you know, like, and there's a recent thing that happened, just as a quick story, where, I think the parents maybe can relate a little bit, but it was just this one night. I mean, you know, kids are really good at just, like, dancing on your nerves and, like, just not listening to what you're saying. And they just, like, especially young kids, right? So, like, Abby's 5 or 6 at the time. And she just, like, would not go to bed for whatever reason, right? I mean, there's those nights, right? They're just, she's just all over the place. And she just wouldn't go to bed. And I was, like, I was hitting limits that I didn't know that I had, right? Like, I was blowing through these limits. I was like, oh, my gosh, I am so furious. And I don't think Tammy was home. She might have been out. Maybe the other kids were already sleeping. And I'm just, like, getting kicked to the next level, like, second gear, third gear, fourth gear, fifth gear. And I'm getting the mem stick, and I'm, like, memmeing her. I'm making her cry. I'm using fear. I'm using shame. I'm, like, yelling at her. I'm just so beside myself, right? And she's basically, like, crying herself to sleep. And I'm, like, okay with that. I'm, like, that's what you get, right? Like, you're just so, like, you go to bed right now. And then she fell asleep, and I'm just sitting there. And there's this, okay, there's this moment, right? Probably just like 2 to 3 minute window of time where God is throwing a pitch and I'm at the plate and I have an opportunity to respond in those 2 to 3 minutes, right? And a lot of times I strike out, and I'm sure we all do, but those are really important moments. And so something came over me. I was just sitting here there watching her sleep, and something came over me, and God was just, he's like, Robert, like, you didn't have to do that, right? You know, you didn't have to do that. And here's the thing, here's where drawing lines comes in. I was so sorrowful and grieving over what I had done, and I just felt really bad. And she's like a kid and like crying herself to sleep, and I'm using all these tactics like that the IRS uses, right? And you know, like for whatever reason, like God was just compelling me. He's in that moment. I just said to him, I said, God, I will never do that ever again. I will never, and I had to be explicit, God, I will never use fear to manipulate my kids to get them to do what I want them to do, right? And I had to make that promise. Now, that was like a year and a half ago, and I've broken that promise a few times. But you know what I did, though? Like, in that moment, and I'm not trying to pat myself on the back here, but I drew a line. Through the grace of God, I drew a line, and I said, a boundary. I said, I will never cross that line ever again, right? And you know what? I think my interpretation of that is because I think I'm a believer, and I think I love God, he's using that line to restrict me, to restrain me from doing the things that I know that I don't want to do. Of course I don't want to yell at my kids that way, right? So what I'm asking you, or what I'm suggesting, or what I'm exhorting you to do, is like, we got to think through that, right? Because there's those moments come, and if too many of them pass, and we don't give thought to them, and we just let them pass, and we don't give thought, you know what's happening? Like, our hearts are getting hardened, right? Too many days go on, you know, not talking to that coworker who really annoys you, right? And you know what? Then it becomes a pattern, and it becomes a rut, and it becomes a habit, and now I don't have to do it anymore, right? So there are these moments that come, these pitches, these soft pitches that God gives, right? And again, we strike out a lot, but occasionally, you're going to get a hit. If you're a believer, you're going to get a hit, and God, and you're better for it, because God's going to speak to you about that, right? And so again, like, I'm not claiming that I'm a very good parent, right? All I'm saying is, like, God helped me draw that line. I give him the credit. He helped me draw that line. And just in that one particular area, not the, you know, 10, 20, 30 other areas I got to work on, but that one area, you know, God helped me draw a line and say, God, I promise you, and I promise Abby, I will never do that again, right? And there's been grace there. There's been grace in that commitment to draw that line, okay? Let's quickly go on here. So what about expansion, right? We talked about restriction here a little bit. What about godly expansion, okay? Let me quickly read this. I'm going a little long, unfortunately, but let me read this and try to quickly get through this. Matthew 18, 21 through 34. You guys should know this parable, but I'll read it, and I'll try to make a few points. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servant. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is much less. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. And this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. And he refused, and he went and put him into prison until he should pay his debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And when they reported to their master all that had taken place, then the master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Okay, this is talking about connection, right? So there are three things that are happening in this text in order, okay? And that apply to all of us here, okay? Number one, there's a sin, or there's some event that occurs that incurs debt. Number two, debt requires payment, okay? And number three, we all make a choice, right? God throws the pitch, right? He underhands it to us, we all make choices every day, at least a couple times every week. You either make the person pay or you pay for it yourself. Okay? Those are the only ways that debt and payment relationally occur. I mean, and that's really what Peter's getting at, right? Peter sets the stage for the parable by drawing his boundary, right? And he thinks it's a pretty good boundary. He's like pretty generous, right? Because like the Jewish custom is like three strikes and you're out, right? He's like, hey, I'm feeling pretty good about myself, Jesus. Even seven times, right? Even seven times, Jesus, he's drawing his boundary. And you know what Jesus says? He says, Peter, you have no idea the power of the cross and love and generosity, right? You have no idea, but I'm going to teach you, right? And here's the thing. I'm not indicting Peter. We're all like that. I'm like that, right? And I don't say this flippantly. Repayment, like absorbing someone's debt, might be one of the hardest things that you'd ever have to do, right? Repaying feels really good, right? But here it is. If you are a disciple, okay, if you follow Christ, you are in the business of absorbing debt. Okay? Let me say that again. If you're a disciple, you are in the business of absorbing debt. Okay? For the glory of God and for our greatest joy. First Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers, right? It puts a cover on top of a multitude of sins. That verb, keep loving, it's present and future tense, meaning he's not saying, hey, just love them once to cover their sin, right? Peter's saying, this is a lifetime thing, you know? And we lose a lot of steam. I lose a lot of steam, to be honest. Like, I might come out of Sunday, like, you know, woo, God bless, you know, bless God, right? You know, love that guy, right? And feeling really good. And then, like, you sort of, like, burn down the, you know, the cash throughout the week. And you're like, you know, you burn down your feelings of love throughout the week. And you start getting, you know, so we have limits, right? So I'm not saying it's easy, right? But here's the thing. Now, in Matthew 18 and I think also in 1 John, I think Peter and John, no. Yeah, Matthew and John, I think they give us a little bit of a picture into the secret of how to replenish that, right? Because it's not in your own strength. It's not in my own strength. I'm not naturally a very forgiving guy, right? I don't like that. If I'm in the business of absorbing debt, I'm not very good at it naturally, right? And here it is. Like, Chris, I'm going to have to go back. But what does it say? It says, like, the whole point of Matthew 18 was, like, comparing the debt, right? The whole point of Matthew 18 is, like you don't be so narrowly focused on your own debt. You got to see it in the context of the cross, actually. And that's what 1 John says, right? Fellowship is with, you have fellowship with us, but really we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. So here it is. If you and I, if we're having a hard time absorbing debt, which again is very difficult, especially I know there are some situations that are very prickly and very difficult, and we feel very injured, okay? And what I'm saying is the issue and like how we expand those lines to have faith for more is not by me or Henry or someone going behind you and kicking you in the butt, say, hey, you just got to try a little bit harder, right? The secret, I think, in Matthew 18 and 1 John is like you got to spend time kneeling at the foot of the cross. I mean, that's it, right? When people are very unforgiving, and when I'm a very unforgiving, you know what I find in myself? I find that I don't know if I'm really genuinely like kneeling at the foot of the cross in all of that means, right? Like Christ died for us. Like, he paid it. He washed us. And, like, I'm going to take, like, a $50 debt. I'm going to go, you know, take Chris to jail and, you know, or Chris or whoever, you know. I don't mean to pick on Chris. But, you know, and we come across these situations, right, where we've come to the end of ourselves, and it's very difficult. And I understand that, right? I've been married for 10 years. Trust me, there's a lot of debt there, right? And it's very difficult for me to absorb it. It's very difficult for Tammy to absorb it, right? But like John 13 says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, okay? Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another, right? If Jesus just stopped there, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, it's like, ah, cliffhanger, like, how the heck do I do that, right? That's really difficult, like we talked about earlier. But then he says, then he expands and he gives more context. Just as I have loved you, okay? And so here's the thing. If you want to be in the business of absorbing debt, you also have to be in the business of drawing from Christ. Like, you got to connect with him. You know, like back in the day, like at our prior church, we used to talk about things like when's the last time you had a moment with God? Right? Like a genuine, like, God, his glory came and just absolutely unraveled you, right? And you're just humbled and you're like, God, like, I'm just so sinful and, like, you just love me, right? Like, if I'm not regularly doing that, it is very hard for me to cover debt. So here it is. I think if we want... So just to kind of recap quickly, and then we'll close. God, the reason why God sent his son is for us to connect, right? And it's very difficult, and we just have to admit that. It's very difficult. And I know you guys are in some situations that are, some are more difficult than others, and I understand that. And those are God-given situations, right? If God is the pitcher, like, he knows the pitches he's sending your way. And he's not throwing the balls at you. He's not trying to hit you and get you to walk to first, right? Like, he's gently, I think, right? Sometimes some of them are faster than others. Some of them are curveballs, right? Some of them are underhanded. Some of them are 105-mile-an-hour pitches, right? But God is the pitcher, and he knows exactly what he's doing. And he's calling you, come up to bat, take a swing, all right? And I don't know what your all's batting average is. You know, it's all of us are relatively low, I would bet, right? But you got to come up to the plate. You can't walk away from the plate, okay? If you walk away from the plate too many times, like, you're just digging your heels in and you don't want to play the game, right? But if you swing and you miss and you strike out and you get upset, like, I'm going to get upset too, you got to go back and watch the tape, right? So God is the pitcher. He's also the coach, right? So he's going to come. He's going to help us watch the tape and say, you know, what could I have done better, God? Like, I really don't want to forgive, or I don't want to cover down on that debt, but God, I need your help, right? And we need to recognize those moments, those pitches that come, right? And I need you guys to know, I need us to know that throughout the week, we probably have a handful or less of these pitches that God throws. There's a 2 to 5 minute window there, okay, where God, you have an opportunity, right, to connect with God and hear what he has to say about that. And even if you strike out, right, you can go back to the locker room, watch the tape, replay the film, and get back up there. And that's why he died, right? All so that we could keep coming back up to the plate and to connect with other people. Okay, let's pray. If we could just spend a few minutes praying, and if we could just spend some time praying, and asking God to just really minister to us, to bring forth those pitches, right? Like, you can almost anticipate them. You know the ones that you've been striking out at the past few weeks, right? And, you know, God is a very generous pitcher. He's a very good coach. And he's pushing for us, right? He's encouraging us to get back up to the plate, right? Watch the tape, watch the film. You know, that's what repentance is, right? Repentance is recognizing that you struck out, watching the film, you know, getting coached, working on the mechanics, and having faith to get back up to the plate, right? And, like, you know, even in just that example with Abby, and again, I don't want to take any credit for it, but, like, there is so much grace behind that line that was drawn. And there's going to be so much grace for when we step out to very uncertain waters, whether it's in evangelism, whether it's in forgiveness and reconciliation, and you're not sure if that person's going to accept that or is going to hurt you again. There is a courage that gets built up. There is a momentum. There is a faith that gets built up for both the restriction and also when God pushes us out. And that is a mark of a disciple. We want to hear from God and how he's restricting us and how he's pushing us out. And again, they're soft pitches. He's bringing them every day, at least a few times a week. And let's just ask God to speak to us right now about what those are. And let's just ask for grace. Say, God, help me. I need your help, God, right now. God, help me to make promises, to make commitments I know I'm going to fail at. But because I trust your word, God, I trust you. I trust you're my Father. And you have good things for me. You don't, you know, bring any pitches that are for my harm. They're for my good. And we just want to be faithful. We want to keep swinging. And I believe that there is grace behind that to really change us, right? If you are a believer, I really believe that. So let's pray, and we'll have the praise team close us out.